In our study of J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, you should have a link that was sent out to you by, I believe Mitch sent it out, that is to the whole book online, and so that you could open that and look at that if you'd like and follow along there. But I actually recommend purchasing the book. You know, I mean, it's a thick book. It may not be terribly cheap, and I don't normally recommend necessarily purchasing books, but this is a classic. This is one that's worth going back to over and over again through your Christian life, and so having a full hard copy of that, I think, might really benefit you. So I'd encourage you to do that if you're able. But last week, we began chapter 2 of sanctification, and we talked about what sanctification is in the Bible. And we saw that sanctification is talked about in three ways in Scripture. One way is that articles of worship are set apart. So in a sense, the fact that we're here just gathering, we're sanctified from the world. We're participating in the worship that God has commanded. That in itself is a sanctified activity. Secondly, sanctification refers to inward renewal of the heart. So regeneration is a second meaning of sanctification, that when we're first joined to Jesus, Christ gives us the power to believe, the power to love, the power to obey. And from the very first moment, it's like we get new batteries. We get the ability to do these things even before we do them, and we will do them. But before we do them, that point is called regeneration, and we're totally passive in it. And the book of Hebrews uses a word sanctified that way very often. And so that's the second meaning of sanctified, is regeneration. The third meaning of sanctified is what we normally think of when we use the term, which is progressive sanctification. That Christians are more and more putting to death the flesh and bringing to life the new nature. Now, we obviously aren't the ones putting things to death or bringing to life. We're involved. God's doing it by His Spirit, and yet it's also mysteriously our work. So we must be killing sin. You've heard the famous John Owen quote, "You must be killing sin or it will be killing you." You know, that's progressive sanctification, that we have to labor, and it's a striving, and yet the Lord is at work in us in it as well. And so that's what we're looking at, is progressive sanctification here in this chapter. And last time, we spent our entire time on the section of the chapter titled The True Nature of Sanctification. And this time, we'll be looking at the visible marks of sanctification, and things that do not, that do mark, that don't mark sanctification, the things that do. So what are some things that don't mark sanctification? And there's a list of them here. We have five. Five things that do not mark or prove sanctification. The first one is, evidence of sanctification is not talk about religion. Not even talk about theology, not talk about the faith with lost people, with saved people, with atheists, not knowing the truths of the gospel and discussing them much. That doesn't prove sanctification. Why do you think an unbeliever might talk about religion, someone who's not being sanctified, and yet loves theology and the doctrines of the faith and loves to get into discussions about it and talk about it? Why would that even be? He would appear to everyone to be a believer because it's all he talks about. He loves talking about the truth, the faith, defending the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Why might an unbeliever talk much about the faith? Thoughts. And yet still be an unbeliever. Andrew, say what? For his own comfort. Yeah, he knows he's lacking something, and so he's kind of overcorrecting. He's really, what it is a form of legalism, that I know I'm not trusting Jesus, I'm not walking with him, but if I talk about all this stuff and think about it, you know, I'm at least interested in the Bible and the things of God, and so if I talk about them, it's kind of like a way of compensating. It's a form of legalism. That it's my words, my talk about religion can save me. That's an excellent point. Other thoughts?
Deception.
That someone is self-deceived. Yeah, that he thinks he's a believer, but that he's not. Or he wants to deceive other people, right? Where he, you know, he wants to maybe fit in a group or with a church, and he knows a way to do that is to talk much about the faith. And by the way, this can be, you can go far. Think of how much the devil knows true doctrine. How much the devil would be able to teach us if he wanted to, because he's been watching it all happen for so long. He knows the human heart. He knows what the whole of the scriptures. Satan knows the truth, and he could talk about it. And some of his children can talk well about it, just like he can, only there's no heart in it. So for the purpose of deception, any other thoughts on it? Andrew? Yeah, the scriptures say, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so some people, they find doctrine as something that they can excel in, a way that sets them apart from other people. The more that they know, they can be right while others are wrong, and they use doctrine as a way of really puffing themselves up, making their own points, arguing their own way, and it shows them as superior. And so they get caught up in doctrine, but the heart of the faith isn't there with them. Now, true Christians can commit these as sins, right? Even a true Christian can do those kinds of things. All of them that we've been talking about can talk about theology with wrong motives. But non-Christians, that's the only thing they can do. They don't have any true heart of love to Jesus, love to others, and a sincere faith. And so the first thing we see is that evidence of sanctification is not in talk about religion. If you'll look at 1 John 3:18. It warns about word only. 1 John 3:18. The apostle warmly, look how kindly, this isn't a severe, harsh, scathing rebuke. He talks to them as a pastor with love. He says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And so love isn't to be only with the words, but must be in truth. That means with sincerity from the heart, according to what's objectively true from the heart, and also flowing out into our actions. And so that's how we're to be as Christians, not in word or talk only. So that's the first thing that does not mark sanctification. Mere talk about religion. Secondly, temporary feelings. Temporary religious feelings do not mark true sanctification. Ryle says, there's a great danger in a religious fervor that stirs the emotion and makes people feel sure of their conversion, as in revival meetings or fiery preaching. Now, some people say, well, this church needs to be revived. You ever heard that before? You all need the Spirit, need revival. And what they mean is something very, very unbiblical. They think of revival, and I know Fred is, I think he talked to the group about this on Wednesday night, but people think of revival as excited religious fervor or emotionalism, some sort of high level of intensity that you're sold out for Jesus and living a victorious life, and all this kind of language tends to go with it, you know, which is a higher life. All those ideas are mixed together. Higher life, revival, two-tier sanctification, where you can, you know, live in some state of religious, having, you know, closer to Jesus than anybody else, and it's an emotional, affectional thing. And we saw that, by the way, that happened in the Great Awakenings, in the first Great Awakening and the second Great Awakening. What you saw in these awakenings is extreme. You saw real conversions occur in the first and the second Great Awakenings, but you also saw a satanic counterfeit, which was very emotional, which was driven by, you know, fervor, and it produced what looked like fruit. I mean, people seemed to change, but then years later, it all faded off. Here's the key point, because the part that faded off was never real. The part that faded away was never real. So if that's not what revival is, if revival isn't religious fervor or feelings, what's revival? What's a revived church? Hank. Yeah, I would say a revived church is just a converted church. Now, not all converted churches are growing very well. You know, they're not. Some of them are backsliding to a degree. And yet, if you have a regenerate church membership, what does the biblical word revive mean? I mean, just think about what that means. Relive. You hear the word vive at the end? Revive, to live. What is reliving? It's recreation. It's the new birth. So biblically, a revived church is just a regenerate church membership. A church that's not revived is full of people that don't believe in Jesus. That's what an unrevived church is. A revived church is a converted church. Some people in every converted church are struggling and drifting. Just look at the New Testament. Find me one example of a church that didn't struggle that way. Why would you have any of the exhortations if that wasn't the norm? Now, there are unusual periods in history where some churches, because of the Spirit's blowing upon them, and these come in seasons, that there is a greater sense of love to Christ, desire to keep His commandments, more intentionality about love, a greater sense of the real dangers. But those are exceptional times, and they're not usually because a church just up and decides by its free will, there is no free will, that we're going to be revived. It's because God does something historically and in the context of the culture of the church to make that happen. We can't just revive ourselves if either by converting ourselves or sanctify ourselves to make ourselves holier. Now, we're responsible to do that. We must apply ourselves to the means of grace, but God is the one who has to grant it. And so the norm of what we should expect in church life is a mixture of people who some are growing, some are sliding away, some are just being consistent, faithful Christians. Some might have high emotions, some have low emotions. Some are rich, some are poor. You find this whole mixture of different things in a regular church. But what he's saying here is temporary religious feelings are not proof of sanctification at all. And you can see this in the words of Jesus. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 13, verse 20, if you will. Matthew 13, verse 20. Matthew 13, verse 20 says, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." You hear the emotion? Now, joy can either be faithful joy or unfaithful joy. There are some people who receive the gospel with an unbelieving joy. They're thrilled at the gospel. But then in verse 21, "Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." So this is not joy, the fruit of the Spirit. This is a false joy. And how do we know it's false joy? Because this person doesn't endure. Only one kind of person endures. It's the good soil. That's in verse 23. "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understand it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case a hundredfold." So here's what I was talking about. Not all Christians yield the same amount of fruit, and churches are full of every type. "In one case a hundredfold, in another 60, and in another 30. You see? And so there's a varied fruit in sanctification. And, you know, we could adopt means in this. I actually heard a pastor say once, everybody just seems so dead. And he did his, you know, pounded his pulpit. And he thought we should start having altar calls for the whole church and go down front and just, he was going to start doing stuff and making things, you know, happen in the church. And, you know, that's actually how many evangelical churches today think that life is determined by how fervent and outwardly expressive and emotive and physically obedient people are. I can coerce that if I turned into a heavy-handed authoritarian preacher and terrify you all into obeying. You know, I actually couldn't do it. I don't know how to do that, but preachers do. Or turn into an emotional type of leader who wanted to stoke your emotions all the time and elicit some sort of reaction, right? I mean, you can produce, in fact, Charles Finney, who is a father of revivalism, he said, a revival is not a sovereign move of the Holy Spirit. A revival is nothing but the right application of the appropriate means that produces results. He saw it as a cause and effect. If we do certain things, we can make a revived church. And you know what? He did make revived churches. Then you came back 10 years later, burnt over district. Dead. Flat. So, sanctification is not talk about religion. It's not religious feelings. John 8:31 says, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. The next one is, sanctification is not outward formalism or devotions. This is a very common delusion. If I go to church and have personal devotions, then I'm holy, right? So the measure of holiness is that people are coming to church. Now, if you're holy, you will come to church. So don't get your cause and effect right. You know, holiness leads to faithfulness at church. On the other hand, faithful church attendance does not mean the church is holy. Do you understand? So you don't get cause and effect wrong. Faithful church attendance is no proof of holiness. If you are holy, you'll come. But coming doesn't prove that you're holy. But bodily religion falls short of personal holiness of heart, of being, of inward godliness. It's a thing of doing only, rather than a being doing faith. As a pastor, you get to see things that some people don't see up close like pastors do. And one of the things pastors do is they look into the heart of great darkness. And one of the things that you can see as a pastor sometimes is that there are some really, really good pretenders. And they have devotions every day with their family, and they come to church morning, night, and prayer meeting. But they're horribly, horribly hurting people in their lives, and they've done it for decades. And they put on a show. Everything looks right, but they're dead inside. It's a very scary thing. Outward bodily obedience is not proof of holiness. You see that? Now, certainly, again, I'm going to repeat what I said. The commandments of God require bodily obedience, you see? But they require it from the heart. You see that? So we have to, from the heart, walk in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. And I'll add, there are ways of obtaining the fruit of outward obedience that don't transform the root. And, you know, galvanizing types of leaders or certain mechanisms and techniques of manipulation and whatever can absolutely produce the effects that you want to see, but it's false fruit. So what do we do? What are we left to if God alone can change the heart? It's very simple. It's so simple. It's amazing. We apply ourselves to the means of grace. Ordinary means, not flashy, actually ordinary. We preach the word, we read the word, we do the Lord's Supper, we baptize new, credibly confessing people, we pray, We fellowship. And we keep doing it, no matter what it looks like it's producing. We don't change the means. We keep doing what God commands, plus nothing. We sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. And you know what? If the church dies under a ministry like that, it's because God withdrew his grace. And actually, he doesn't promise to grow any church. I mean, if we grow under the ordinary means, why is it? Is it because Tom is such a faithful pastor? No, it's not. Or Fred? Or y'all are so wonderful? If we grow under the ordinary means of grace, it's for one reason. The sovereign God has grown us. See? But we don't change what we're doing. That will produce outward fruit that is false, and it's actually a bigger problem. The outward manifestations without the heart. So, no outward formalism or devotions. 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul speaks of bodily discipline. And J.C. Ryle cites this. This is his proof text for this. He says, For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds a promise for the present life and the life to come. So what he means is, you know, it's not wrong to bring your children to church and train them to act right in church and listen in church. You know, they're being trained bodily even before they're converted. That's not wrong. That holds some value. And yet, if that child isn't converted from the inside out, what's all that bodily training in the end going to benefit them for eternal life? Nothing. They might have some common grace effects in this world that keep them from, you know, being like those who aren't churched, perhaps. And yet, what matters is a transformed heart that leads to a changed life, not just outward bodily duties and disciplines. So, that's the third thing that is not a mark of sanctification. The fourth thing that is not a mark of sanctification is retirement from our place in life and the renunciation of our social duties. You say, well, why does Ryle say that? Well, it's because some people think of true holiness as withdrawing from the world, going into your prayer closet, and it's just you and the Lord, you know, engaging in a relationship apart from the rest of the world. Who did that historically? The monks. That's Roman Catholicism. It's monasticism. The Bible never teaches this. We know that from John 17:15. Holiness is not withdrawal from the world. John chapter 17, verse 15. Jesus prays for his disciples, and he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, why would some people even think that maybe holiness is withdrawing from the world? And you ever hear that? You might not hear it as so much as, you know, I just would rather withdraw from the world and be all, but you hear, you know, it'd be nice just to have more time to just devote to Jesus. But, you know, I've got so many things going on. That's how it might manifest, you see? But how much time should be devoted to Jesus? All of it. While you're working, while you're washing your dishes, changing the kids' diapers, you know, working the machinery at the factory, cleaning the ditch, sweeping your front porch, should all be devotional. Done unto the Lord. That's what is devotion biblically? I mean, it involves reading the scriptures and praying, but biblical, the idea of devotion is all of life to the glory of God. Resisting the temptations, fighting the temptations. You know, men, sometimes they go to work and they hear all kinds of foul language and terrible, wicked ruckus, and they struggle with that temptation. They're treated poorly in the world because of the wickedness that's in the world. But is a solution to go out of the world? Certainly not. It's to live like a Christian where God has put you, to take up your cross and die every day and speak of the Savior. Learn more of his love and love others. And so true holiness, I mean, sometimes Christians may think, well, when I retire, then I can get closer to the Lord. Well, that might happen, maybe, but that shouldn't be how we think. we should think in terms of, I'm going to grow every day, one day at a time, under grace, keeping the commandments of my Lord, living coram Deo, before the face of God. So we don't go out of the world to be sanctified. The last thing he says, the fifth one, is that a thing that does not mark sanctification is the occasional performance of right actions. And what he means by occasional is he means when there is an occasion to appear holy, or an occasion that calls for Christian action, on those occasions, you do it. Ryle says there are many people who are good and moral. They do good things, even habitually, but a true saint obeys from the heart and hates evil. You know, so, I mean, we used to have in the South, with huge gaping potholes in it, a Christian morality with massive blind spots. And please don't hear me saying it was a moral society, but it was moral in ways that it isn't now in the South. And that's what this occasional right actions is. You know, it's a politeness, you know, a respect for elders, those kinds of things, a willingness to, when somebody has need, you know, the community gets together and provides the need, you know. Of course, racism was rampant in the South right alongside of all of that back, you know, years ago. Race-based Southern chattel slavery, where you were man-stealing and enslaving people that you had stolen, buying them from those who stole them. So I'm not saying this is consistent. Nonetheless, there was something of a Christian ethic, and Southerners tended to think of themselves as Christians, just in general. There was a time when that was true. But Ryle's saying it's not in the occasional performance of right actions. You know, children raised in a Christian home develop this sometimes. You know, they have a Christian worldview. They have learned how to behave outwardly like a Christian, but there's no sincerity of true knowledge of Christ, love to him, faith or repentance. That's the key, faith and repentance in Jesus. They've just learned how to live outwardly like a Christian. But that is no proof of sanctification. So here's what it's saying. All of these are saying one thing. It should not surprise us one bit that Judas was unrecognizable until the end. Judas had all this. Loved to talk about sanct religion, had religious feelings, no doubt, formal devotion. He did all these things. He had the outward performances. That's why, you remember, at the Last Supper, the disciples all wondered, who is it that's going to betray you? Surely it's not I, Lord. Is it me? It's not I. No one guessed, oh, Judas, that's obvious. So you can have a church that looks holy, perfectly holy, and no one complains about it not being holy because that's how it looks. And yet, great danger. That's totally possible. Outward displays, what seems to be true, is no proof that the thing is there. And so we need to be very careful about what true holiness is in our understanding. So what are some things that do mark sanctification? Things that do mark sanctification. Well, habitual respect, that means honoring of God's law and obedience to it as a rule of life from the heart. Everywhere the scriptures teach this. Ten commandments are a summary of the moral law of God. They were in the Ark of the Covenant. Christ expounded the Ten Commandments at the heart level on the Sermon on the Mount. We see the Bible teaching. This is what true Christianity is. It's utterly refusing to lie, to manipulate, to shade the truth for your own benefit, even a little. And when you do, acknowledging it, being convicted of it, and repenting quickly. It's utterly refusing to murder another in your heart. And if you do, and when you do, to confess it and to repent of it quickly, to covet a life that God has not given you, a position that God has not given you, material things that God has not given you, but to live where he's put you. And when you don't, acknowledging it, confessing it, and repenting it, it's love. The true mark of Christian sanctification as respect to God's law and obedience to it as a rule of life is love. And what is love? It's patient, it's kind, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. It's gentle, it's full of grace, it's firm in the truth, but it's not self-righteous or condescending. Love does not insist on its own way, the Bible says. This is true Christianity. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Paul says, so the law is holy. So we're studying what is true holiness, right? What is holiness? What is sanctification? Paul says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy. You want to know what holiness is? The law and the commandment. Because it reflects God's holiness. The law and the commandment is a reflection of the very character of God and the very definition of love. So the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And you can see this is a standard for believers if you look at verse 22. Paul, the believer, says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. So it's not that he delights in putting on a show outwardly of obeying the law. I've never stolen anything or murdered anybody, and I come to church, and that's not what he's saying. He delights in the law of God, not outwardly, but in his inner being. From his heart, he delights. That's the difference between a false believer and a true believer. False believers, they tend to kind of resent that they have to do all these things. It's like, God is really strict. Look at all this I have to do. Good grief. And they think God is harsh. He puts burdens on us. What an ogre of a person he is. Goodness. But Paul delights in the law of God in his inner being because he knows who God is. And God is a God of love, and he's good, and his law is good because he gave it, and he's good. And so he delights in the law of God in his inner being. And he says in verse 25, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then I serve the law of God with my mind. You have these big debates about whether we're to obey, keep God's commandments as Christians. You know, there's different theological positions that say, oh, the law of God has nothing to do with us. But here, Paul says, I serve the law of God, beginning in his mind. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. So there's a war inside a true Christian. The true Christian, his flesh, the remaining sinful nature, has an impulse to sin. But in his mind, his renewed mind, he delights in the law of God and his inner being, and he serves the law of God because of who God is. He's so full of love, and because he's rescued you from your sin. So that's the first mark of true sanctification. Habitual respect to God's law and obedience to it as a rule of life. The second thing that marks true sanctification is a habitual effort to do the will of Christ. So what Ryle means here is the law of God as expounded by Jesus in the Gospels. So Christ is the authoritative interpreter of God's will. He tells us what it means. So you have the four Gospels. Christ taught not only doctrine, but practical duties. And you can see this in John 14, 15 and 15, 14. It's a good way of remembering both those verses because they go together. 14, 15, 15, 14, the two different passages. But what Jesus says in John 14, 15 is, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And what did he command? Well, he reiterated all 10 commandments. And then he added some positive commands as well for the new covenant. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then John 15, 14 says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. So we obey the Ten Commandments as a summary of the moral law of God, and we obey the will of Christ, which is the authoritative interpretation of God's law, plus new covenant commandments. Remember, he instituted the Lord's Supper at the Last Supper. He modeled Christian baptism in the baptism of John and instituted that ordinance as well. He said, love one another in the church, which there was no church until the new covenant, you know? And so that's a positive commandment as well. And so this is what Jesus, this is the will of Christ, as we look to Jesus as the authoritative interpreter of the will of God, and we follow his words and his example of following his of the will that he commands. So that's the second thing. The third mark of true sanctification is a habitual effort to follow the instruction of Paul's letters. And Ryle goes on, I don't know how you think of Paul's letters, but many people think of Paul as primarily doctrinal. If you think of where you're going to get the doctrinal teaching from the Bible, they think, well, Paul. He's a great teacher of the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of, you know, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of all these things that we believe come certainly from Paul in clarity. And yet, Paul is very strong on practical living as well. And I'll just give you an example if you'll look with me at Colossians 3. In fact, what we see when we come to the epistles is the apostolic explanation of Christ's teaching. So in a sense, the later in Revelation you get in terms of the process of God's revealing things, you take the later revelation as the authoritative explanation of the earlier revelation. And so Colossians chapter 3, I just want to read this chapter to us. Listen to how we're to live. This is the mark of true holiness from the heart. Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So here we're getting into what we're to do. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That means what is fleshly, the remaining sinful nature. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Notice we have to do this. This isn't, these things will just automatically die off the more you live as a Christian. No, you have to put them to death. You're not allowed to continue in those things. You must fight against them. Verse 7, or rather verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Notice how again it culminates with words in the Bible. The words are the fountain of the heart, the Bible tells us. What we say reveals what's in us. It's the first place of sin's manifestation, is our words. It begins in our heart, comes out of our words. Anger, wrath, malice. Notice how important anger is as a sin. Sexual immorality, they're all important, but this is very common in the scriptures. This is emphasized. Paul emphasizes this, actually, in Ephesians as well, the same way. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, those are all the same kind of sin. They're all breaking the sixth commandment. Why do you slander someone? Because you hate them. You want to lower them in their eyes, in the eyes of others, and get some form of authority over them. So you you use some information you have, and you might shade it just a little bit in your direction. It can't be a straight-up lie normally. because no one will buy it. It has to have some element of truth, but then you co-opt it and twist it into your favor and then pound them with it in the eyes of everybody, publicly revealing things about that person in order to lower them and hurt them in their eyes and in the eyes of others. That's slander and obscene talk away from your mouth. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all. He's the whole center and the point, the beginning and the end of all of this. The more we know Christ, the more we'll put off these things. The more we know his love, his acceptance, his grace, his promises, the more we know his authority, his rule, we'll put these things off. Put on then, notice again it's a command, this isn't something that just happens as you go along through the Christian life having been baptized and taking the Lord's Supper and coming to church and prayer meeting every week. That's not how this happens. This happens by faithful action from the inside out. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Why is that first? It's not the first time Paul mentions something like that first. Humility is listed first in Ephesians 5. Put on humility, compassionate hearts. Notice it doesn't say first, put on then as God's holy and chosen one, a warrior spirit that's going to conquer the world for Jesus, or, you know, destroy the bad guys and whatever. Instead, it's compassionate hearts. What is compassion? It's just mercy. It's pity. It looks upon others and their suffering, even if they're suffering because of their own sin. Because that's how Christ looked upon us and our sins, and has compassion towards sinners in the church, to think, oh, their sin's hurting them. Oh, Satan's tempting them. May the Lord have mercy. Not a self-righteous, condescending heart. A merciful, pitying, compassionate heart. And then right following on the heels of that, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Look at those qualities. Those are qualities of love. Sincere care for another. Not spy out the problems in the church and go run them down and ram them through with the truth and get them straight. Not that. God forbid. It'll never produce the fruit you desire anyway. If we acted that, what if I did that to you? You'd hate me. You would. Some of you would be terrified and would straighten up outwardly. But if I treated the church that way, or anyone in the church treating others that way, it just creates conflict and division and hard feelings. It doesn't really produce growth at all. What produces growth? The Word of God spoken and lived in love. It's not our job, beloved, to set each other straight. It's not your job to fix other church members, and it's not my job to fix you. Thank God. I wouldn't be able to sleep if it were my job to fix all of you. I sleep well at night because I don't believe it's my job. My job is to preach the word and love you. I can't fix you. What an arrogant position. Only Jesus can fix you. What's my job? It's listed here, and this is your job too. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Look, you're already loved. How can you treat others this way? Because you are loved. You'll never treat others this way unless you understand how much you're loved by Jesus. He loves you. Therefore, be compassionate. Why? He's compassionate toward you. Be kind. Why? He's been so kind to you. Be humble. Why? God humbled himself and took on flesh, died on a cross. Be humble, beloved. Meek. Jesus is meek. patient, bearing with one another. That doesn't mean when it's convenient or easy or when everyone's holy and acting in love toward one another. Then we can, no, it means when things are hard, when we're getting hurt by each other's sins, bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, go tell them about it and make sure that they get it right. No, if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. That's the cancellation of a debt, forgiveness. That's what it means, afiame. You cancel the debts of other people against you. You let it go. You release it. And above all these, put on love. Because this is what all these are. These are expressions of love. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What's to rule in our hearts? The peace of Jesus. As far as it depends on us to live at peace with all men, to be at peace with the Lord because of Christ's blood, and to live in a life of peace. He's in control of everything. He rules the church, not us. He rules our country, though it looks like something else is ruling it sometimes. It's not what the Bible says. God rules. We can live at peace. We're at peace with God, with one another, and in our hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Look, this church of Colossae had reasons to grumble if they wanted to. They did. They didn't have everything. Not everything was straight. We didn't read the first part of the letter, but they had reasons to grumble, to be upset, to gossip, to talk about all the problems in the church, on and on. Instead, be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That is holiness. That's what holiness is. Not the counterfeit. And that's Ryle's third point. If you go on to his fourth point, he says, habitual attention to the active graces of Christ, especially the grace of love. And what he means there is the love of Jesus for us. There's some people say, if you talk too much about Christ's love and mercy and forgiveness and grace and patience, you'll just make lazy people. Actually, if they're chosen of God and they have the Spirit, that's the fuel to keep on going. How do we know? We love him because we work so hard to do it. No. We love him because we perform outward performances. No. We love him because he first loved us. Where does your strength come to love the Lord? From his love for you. And where do you see his love for you? On the cross. Through all the promises he gives you. By the Spirit of love who seals you and keeps you. This is love. So, thinking of the active graces of love, also, he mentions ones we've already gotten into, but the other graces of Christ that are worked out in us, forgiveness, refusal to get revenge, patience, gentleness, meekness. It's not always Christian to speak and act in response to things. Sometimes you should be quiet, you know. Other times we should speak, and it takes wisdom to know which. So, that's that chapter. There's some practical reflections that we need to, some people need to awaken to the perilous state of their soul. They think they're saved because they do all these outward religious things, but their tongues are full of venom, and their heart is full of anger and hate, and they're not trusting the Lord. They're brutal, harsh, condescending, self-righteous, but they're very religious. Some people need to awaken to the perilous state of their souls. Never rest until you're sure of your own sanctification. Do you know the love of Jesus? Do you know his authority? Judgment day is coming, and if you want to be sanctified, you must begin with Christ. If you want to grow in sanctification, you must continue in Christ as you began. And then he says this, and I love this. I think he's exactly right. This is on page 39 if you're using your book. He says, we must not expect too much from our hearts here below. You're not going to be like Jesus yet. You should want to, but you're not. You're going to see the motions of these remaining sins, even the horrible ones we mentioned. They're going to be there to some degree. We should resolve to fight and to grow, but don't expect that you'll be like Jesus yet. And nor are you going to grow as fast as you might want to. You're going to grow at the rate God wants you to, but you got to grow, and it's your responsibility to grow one day at a time. But don't expect too much of your hearts here below. Never be ashamed of making a high standard of holiness, because the Bible does. The man who gets through life most comfortably is the sanctified man. Do you know what the problem is if your heart... I mean, there are illnesses, and Rye would agree with that. So, you know, you could have a medical condition or even a brain condition, but setting the physical things aside, if you're going through life frantic and lacking peace and upset and angry because everything's not in the place you want it to be and you're kind of moving like, that's a sign that you're not comfortable. By comfort, I'm talking about godly comfort. And Ryle says the man who gets through life the most comfortably is the sanctified man who knows what he's actually responsible for and what he's not. He doesn't have to live in fear because he doesn't have to be in control of everything because he knows God's in control of everything. Who can walk one day at a time knowing the love of God and loving others, laying down his life, taking up his cross, trusting the Lord, fighting sin in his own heart, which is our greatest enemy, not anything out here, and pressing on from grace to glory. There's a comfortable man. Though all the world around you seems to be in strife. So that's chapter 2. We have just a couple of minutes. Do you have any questions? I sent you, I don't know if you received this. I intended you to. It might not have gone out, but I have a sheet of paper distinguishing justification and sanctification. That's really important to understand. We are not talking about justification here, only sanctification. So if we were to distinguish them, justification is a legal declaration. Sanctification is personal transformation. Justification removes the guilt of sin. Sanctification removes the pollution of sin. Justification happens outside of the sinner. It's Christ's work for us to make us right with God. But sanctification happens inside the sinner, Christ's work in us to make us more and more able to enjoy God. Justification is an event, a single event. It is not a process. It happens as soon as you believe in Christ. But sanctification is a process, not an event. When you're talking about progressive sanctification, justification is finished at conversion. It's never repeated. You're justified once and for all time. But sanctification is never finished in this life. It's always ongoing. God alone justifies us. So you do not cooperate with God in your justification. It's not like he does his part, you do yours. In justification, God fills all righteousness through Jesus, declares you righteous, and it's done. You don't have a part to play. It's him. You just trust him, which is like, you're just a receptacle. That's all it is. You receive justification from God. But we do cooperate and must cooperate with God in sanctification. He's sovereign over all of it, but there's your work and his together. Justification is the same in all Christians. There is no Christian more justified than any other. The saints in heaven are not more justified than us. But sanctification is greater in some Christians than in others, and we should expect that, not be impatient with each other for different levels of sanctification. If you want to help someone grow in their sanctification, what do? You need to grow in your sanctification like a cattle prod. No, you love them. You tell them the truth with humility and meekness and love and patience, and you keep doing it and bear the cross and serve them and bear their burdens. And in so doing, you become a reflection of Jesus to that person and a means of grace to that person, and they might actually grow through your witness. You see how that works? God gives us the right and title to eternal life. That's, he gives us the ownership of eternal life. But he gives us the joyful experience of eternal life and sanctification. So justification, we get the right and title, the ownership of life. And sanctification, we get the experience of eternal life. The Father declares us righteous in Christ, and in justification, it's a declaration. The Spirit makes us holy in Christ in our sanctification. Justification guards our minds from legalism. Understanding justification helps us give up every effort to make ourselves righteous before God. Amen. Sanctification is a barrier in our minds and in our hearts to antinomianism or lawlessness and license, that we really do have to be holy. In justification, righteousness is imputed. In sanctification, righteousness is infused. Justification is an indicative statement, which means it's just God's pure declaration. You are righteous. Sanctification is an imperative statement. You must put off the works of the flesh and put on the works of Christ. Justification satisfies the law as a covenant of life. Sanctification looks to the law as a rule of walking. So the reason I wanted to end with that is because let no one think that anything we talked about today had to do with your standing before God and justification. Justification is utterly a free grace. It's a pure declaration, and you don't cooperate with it. He does it to you as you simply trust in him. But sanctification is different. You must strive for the holiness without which none sees the Lord. And true faith that is just that to which God declares justification, that true faith not only passively receives Christ for justification, but actively learns to be conformed to his image. And so if you're not being sanctified, there does raise a question if you're justified. And yet, you're never justified by your works or your efforts or your strivings. Any questions before we close? All right, well, let's close with prayer. God, we thank you for this Lord's Day, this means of grace you've given to us to cease from our ordinary labors, to draw near to you, to worship you, to try to encourage and love each other, to be reflections of the very face of Jesus to one another. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would fill us, to help us by faith to lay hold of the means you've commanded us to partake of today, so that you will be all in all, and your church would be more conformed to the image of Jesus for your glory, for our joy. It's in his name we pray. Amen.